All right, good morning. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. I have to remember to stay put this morning. So my tendency is to wander. Like when I start thinking, I wander. So if you guys could help me out, if I start wandering, could you be like, get back, like go back? Like I'd really appreciate it. Jeremiah chapter 29. A few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, I don't know, time has kind of gotten this really weird thing going, but a little while ago, I was on a run. I try to run a couple times a week, keep the old ticker healthy, and it was one of those mornings that was a really warm morning. So even though it was early, it was still kind of warm, and if you exercise a lot, have you ever just had some of those days you're just not feeling it? Like there's some days you get up and you're on. You feel great, you have energy, you slept good, and you feel like you could just keep on going for forever. And then there's other days when you take like 5 steps and you're done, and your body's saying, why aren't we back in bed again? And your mind is telling you that this is good for you, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Well, it was one of those days that my body, about 6 steps in, was saying, we need to be done, we should have been back in bed. The route that I chose, the first 3/4 of a mile are uphill. So on a good day, I struggle with it, but today I was just really struggling with this hill. And as I was about 1/2 mile in, I realized that my posture was awful. Like I was looking down, I was miserable, I was looking down, I was kind of slumped. And when you run, that's absolutely horrible. Like you need to be up, your chin needs to be up, your back needs to be kind of back, your back needs to be straight. And I realized that I was none of those things. I was looking straight down at the ground, and my shoulders were slouched. So I thought to myself, Rick, you need to fix your posture. That will help. So I pulled my shoulders back, straightened my back up, put my chin up, and I saw one of the coolest sunrises that I've seen in a while. And it was absolutely incredible. And I was going to have a picture, but it doesn't seem like it's working, so that's all right. But it was one of the coolest sunrises I'd seen in a really long time, and I was so struck by it that I took a picture. And so I just wanted to remind myself of the sunrise. So I kept on going, and as I was running, it dawned on me that oftentimes I live the exact same way that I was running. I'm so focused on myself and what's going on around me and what's coming up in my life that I completely forget to look up and look around, to see what's going on around me, to see who is around me. And I felt that God gave me just a little lesson that morning right there in the middle of the road, and that he was telling me to get my head up, to look around. But it's not always easy to do that, is it? It's not always easy to live for others. It's not always easy to live in this world, because there's a piece of us that longs for heaven. There's actually a piece of everybody that longs for heaven. It's that piece where we long for things to be perfect. We long for complete peace. We long for absolute joy. We long for a time when there's no sickness, no heartache, no sadness. And that's one of the great challenges of the Christian life, is living somewhere that you just don't belong. Longing for heaven while we're living on earth. So this morning, I would like to take a look at a letter from God to a group of exiles. Exiles who were placed into a city where they did not belong. Exiles who were trying to figure out how in the world they're supposed to live in a foreign land surrounded by enemies. Exiles who were confused and frustrated and scared and struggling. And that's what we're going to look at here in Jeremiah 29. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and Queen Mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, the Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I should have gotten somebody else to read that. It said, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. You teach us in so many different ways throughout your word, and we are so appreciative of it. As Larry mentioned earlier, there's some people who would give anything to have just a few pages of the Bible, and we've got the whole thing. Most of us have multiple copies. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Father, I pray this morning that you would help me, that I would be clear and concise, that as we look into your word, that you would give us hearts to listen and hearts to change. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we study out through this passage, these first 14 verses of chapter 29, we're going to be looking at the circumstances, the instructions, and then the promises. The circumstances, the instructions, and then the promises. First, we'll look at the circumstances, and this is in the first four verses of the chapter. And the first thing we see right off the bat is that these people are exiled. They're exiled. First of all, they're exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. So, in order to catch up, let's go back in Israel's history and remind ourselves of why they're here and why, or where they are, why they're here. So, when God sent the people of Israel into the promised land, he promised them victory if they obeyed him and if they obeyed his commandments, if they followed his commandments. And we see God fulfilling his promise, and they are absolutely unstoppable when they get into the promised land. We see them under Joshua as they come through. Nobody can stop them. We see kings trying to band together three and four at a time and coming up against Israel because all that they've heard is that Israel is a nation whose God cannot be stopped. And nothing can stop them. I mean, they just railroad through everything. After this part, Joshua kind of splits the tribes up. You read, it's in Joshua, you start to get into places where they start divvying out all the different land to all the different tribes. And as the tribes get their own little pieces of land, it is their responsibility then to get those small people groups out. And God said, you have to get these people groups out. You cannot leave them there, because if you leave them there, they will draw you away from me. It wasn't like a maybe. It wasn't like a, you run the risk. God said, if you leave them in there, they will turn you away from me. And what happens is we see as the tribes go in to eradicate, some of the tribes have no problems. They go in and they take them out. But what we see popping up throughout Joshua is this phrase, they could not. They could not get them out of the valley. They could not get them out of the hills. They couldn't get them out because they had chariots. You start seeing these excuses coming out, and you think, what in the world? Like, what happened? You guys were unstoppable, and you were just with God. Like, he was coming in before you, and all these miracles were happening, and now suddenly you're defeated. And so we see that people groups were allowed to stay and mix in with Israel because they didn't completely obey. And then in Judges, we see that what God told them was going to happen, happened. And the people who were in and amongst them, the Israelites don't affect them. They affect the Israelites. And we see very, very quickly the Israelites turning their back on God and chasing after every idol known to man. So then in Judges, we get into that sin cycle. Jeff talked about this 6 months ago, a year ago. He went through Judges and that sin cycle that we see Israel in. And we see the people of Israel after that, like they go through the judges, and then after that, we see the people of Israel struggle because they look around and they see everybody else has a king. They've got a ruler, they have pomp and circumstance, and we don't have that. Like, we have God, and we don't want that. Like, we want a king. We want a real king. And God warns them, you don't want a king. And they say, no, we want a king. And it's kind of like your kids sometime. They say, I really want this. And you're like, you don't really want that. And they really, really want it. And so they wind up getting it, and they never play with it again, right? So Israel was much the same way, in that they really, really, really wanted this. And so God said, okay, you have a king. And it doesn't take too many kings in. We don't go too far in that generational line before we see Israel start to have issues. And because of some sin and division, we see Israel split. And so we see Israel takes the northern half and Judah takes the southern part. So Israel has a whole slew of wicked kings. I don't think there's a good one in there. They are just awful. So Israel, the northern part, Israel, gets taken out by the Assyrians pretty quickly. It's not that far, and they get taken out by the Assyrians. Judah had some good kings, so they hang in there a little bit longer, but eventually they are conquered and taken over by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and that's where we are here. All right, Nebuchadnezzar has come in, and he has taken over Judah and Jerusalem, and he has exiled the people. So this is where we are in history, okay? So that's in verse 1. You see that they were exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. What I find is really interesting is that in verse 4, you find out that they were exiled by God. So this was not an accident. God didn't slip up or fall asleep. God says he sent them into exile. And I want to make sure that we understand what's going on here, because Nebuchadnezzar may have been the one that actually did the conquering and actually took them away. But God says that he was behind it. God says, I did it. I'm the one that sent you away from your home into Babylon. And we don't like to think of God this way because it's hard and we don't understand. But God tells us that his ways are not like our ways, that he's not like us. And sometimes that's really hard to comprehend. It's really hard for us to accept, especially when the way that he chooses is painful and difficult and filled with tears and heartache. We just don't understand. We just cannot comprehend how God would allow these things to happen. And this is where the letter from Jeremiah is going, to a group of people who have been exiled by God through Nebuchadnezzar. They're hurting. They're in a land full of enemies, in a foreign land. They've been ripped away from their homes. And so the circumstances are they've been exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. They've been exiled by God. And then to make it worse, we see they're also being assimilated. So if you are a nation and you conquer another nation and that nation will not submit to your rule, one of the ways that you can get them to submit is through assimilation. And how you do this is you take the best and the brightest and the smartest of their leaders and their children, and you take them out of their home country and you take them to your city. And then what you do is once you get them into your city, you show them the very best that your culture has to offer. You give them the best education. You show them the best foods. You show them the best nightlife, just everything. You show them the best that your culture has to offer. And the thought process behind it is it only takes a generation or two, and you have a group of people now living in your city who are completely assimilated into your culture. They think your culture is awesome, and they have adopted it as their own culture. So now you take these people and you send them back home. And then they interact with their own people and they say, oh, you don't want to live like that. You want to live like this. This is way better. And then those people eventually begin to lose their identity and they just kind of become whomever you are. And it's worked. We see it throughout history. And we see that this is what's happening in verse 2. If you're looking for a personal account of this happening, Daniel was one of the kids that Nebuchadnezzar snatched up and took to Babylon to become one of these guys that's going to be assimilated. And we see Daniel struggling with that as a young man and coming into a foreign land. So the beginning part of Daniel is very interesting as you kind of look into how they should do this and the psychology behind it. So the people who have been taken to Babylon understand what is happening. These are the leaders, they're the royals, they're the top minds, they understand what's happening, and they understand that they're being taken to Babylon in order to be assimilated. So as you can imagine, if you were taken out of your home country and taken somewhere else to adopt their culture, you wouldn't go easily and you would not assimilate well. Like, you would resist everything that they were trying to do. And so this is what they are doing as well. They realize they've been taken in order to be assimilated, and we can assume from what we read in this passage that they are resisting. And they're holding out hope that something will happen, that God will come through, that God will rescue them. So now that we understand the circumstances surrounding this letter, let's go ahead and look at the instructions. The instructions from God to people in exile, alone, afraid, frustrated, angry, hurt. These are the people that God is talking to as we look at the instructions in verses 5 through 9. And the very first instruction he gives to them is to plant yourself. Plant yourself, or get comfortable. That's exactly what he tells them. Get comfy. They're going to be here for a while. God tells them later on in the passage, they're going to be here for 70 years. For most of these people, that means that they will now live out the rest of their lives in Babylon and never see home again. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? That instead of telling them it's almost over, God tells them this is just the beginning. And on top of that, God tells them to settle into their new city and to continue living as normal. So these people are moving into a brand new city where they're surrounded by enemies, and God tells them to settle in and get comfortable. You're in this for the long haul. That just sounds so discouraging. But can you relate a little bit? Do you ever feel like you as a Christian are in a foreign land? And both James and Peter, they call us Christians exiles and aliens. In other places, we're called ambassadors, living someplace that we really just don't belong. Do you ever feel that tension? Do you ever look around and realize you're not like everybody else, that there's something different about you? Do you ever wonder how that's supposed to work? Like, how in the world am I supposed to live on earth but be of heaven and make an impact? How is that supposed to work? What does that look like? Well, I think we can take some clues from what God tells the exiles here, and we can learn a few things about how God wants us to live as foreigners and ambassadors for Christ. The first being, plant yourself where you are. Get comfortable where God has placed you. God didn't want the people who were in exile to spend their days moping around feeling sorry for themselves. No. He tells them to get on with life. And I don't think it's an accident that the things that God tells them to do are all very happy occasions. If you look through that, he tells them to build homes, plant gardens, have weddings, have kids, have grandkids. We planted a garden this year for the first time in our married life. I tried a couple times when I was in Baltimore to see if I could do it. But we tried this spring because, well, I had nothing else to do. So we went ahead and we planted a garden. And I have two black thumbs. Like, I cannot grow anything. I can kill plants really well, but I can't grow them. I mean, like, I can even buy them from Lowe's, and they look amazing, and I plant them, and they die. I'm like, if I left it in the pot, it would have a better chance, right? So I'm afraid to, like, buy plants now, because I'm afraid it's, like, I've written their death sentence if I buy them. But anyway, we planted a garden. It's doing really well. And isn't there something just satisfying and exciting to see those vegetables and that fruit come up? I mean, I don't know. There's just, it feels good to grow your own food and to pick it off. It's just, it tastes a little better, I think. I don't know, because you grew it. It's like in your yard. It's a happy thing. It's kind of fun. Weddings are also such a joyful occasion, especially here with the pandemic and everything else going on. Wasn't it great in the middle of that to have a few weddings? I thought it was really cool to see the creativity of the couples as they got married and show their love and devotion to each other in spite of the circumstances, doing like what we would before consider really weird things in order to get married. And it was so encouraging me to see love prevail in the midst of a really dark and scary time. And I thought that was really cool. And God's telling them, get married, have weddings, and all the stuff that goes with it. Have kids, he said. The birth of my kids was probably one of the most exciting and the scariest things that I've ever experienced in my life. I mean, it's really exciting because you've got like a little mini-me like in your arms, and that's really cool. That's really exciting. However, that only lasts for like a fraction of a second when you realize that you're supposed to take this thing home and keep it alive for 20 years. Like, sometimes I can barely keep myself alive, and now I'm supposed to keep this little baby alive? We did it. Like, they're doing okay. We'll see how much therapy they wind up in, but so far, so good. They're alive and breathing, all that good stuff. But it's such an exciting moment, isn't it, when you get to hold your child in your arms, and God says, don't be afraid. I want you to have kids and experience that. He tells them to have grandkids. I've heard that grandkids are even better because you have all the fun, and then when the kids start getting cranky, you send them home. I'm like, this is great. I am going to be that grandfather. My kids are going to hate me. So God tells them to get comfortable. Plant yourself. And continue to do those normal life things that you would normally do back home, which I would imagine would be really hard because it's not home and they're not with their families. And I'm sure when they had a wedding or had a birth or planted a garden and they wanted to tell a family member or a friend about it and they weren't there, that there was some sadness. And I think that much like the exiles in Jeremiah's time, we also kind of know what it's like, that this is not our final home. But I think that God tells us that he wants us to thrive where we're planted. He's put us here on purpose. We are here in this place, in this community, on purpose. And God tells us to thrive where we're planted. And he doesn't want us to just thrive personally, but he wants us to seek the welfare of our community. That's number two, seek the welfare of your community in God's instructions in verse 7. And what does God tell them to do? To pray on their behalf. These are their enemies. Remember, they didn't come here on their own, and God says that he will bless the people of Israel when he blesses the city. So they should pray on behalf of that city or community. So imagine with me how hard that would be to pray for the very people that ripped you away from your home, ripped you away from your family, the very people that probably killed your family members and killed your friends, and God says, I want you to pray on their behalf for their welfare. Can you imagine God telling you something like that in a letter like this? In a letter that you were hoping was going to say, hey, I'm going to free you in 6 weeks. And instead, God says, you're going to be here for the long haul. I want you to pray on behalf of your community. God connects the blessings of the believers in this passage with the blessings of their community. So God wants us to pray for our community. I think we see his heart in this for the community, and I think we see this throughout scriptures. God telling us to pray for our community. God tells us to pray for our leaders. He tells us to pray for our communities, and he tells us to pray for our enemies. And it's kind of ironic, because for the Jews at this time, that was D, all of the above. Their leaders and their communities were their enemies. It's kind of embarrassing, because I struggle sometimes to pray for my community and my leaders, and they're not my enemies. And God's instructing these guys, pray for them, even though they are your enemies and even though they hurt you. I want you to pray for them, and not just like pray for them. I want you to pray on their behalf that good would come to them and that you could help impact that community well. So God's heart is that we pray for the welfare of our community and that we improve the communities where he has placed us. Because if we pray like this, I'm almost positive that it's going to change our hearts, that we would see a change in our own hearts as we started to see those around us through God's eyes. And I just can't help but wonder, how would that change me? If I really prayed for my community, if I really prayed for my leaders, how would that change me? How would that change my perspective towards my community, my leaders, my nation? I wonder if there's a part of me that really struggles to pray like this, because I am afraid that God would change my heart. You know how sometimes you don't feel like praying about something? At least for me, sometimes I wonder if I'm afraid to pray about it because I'm really deep down afraid that God's going to ask me to change something and I really don't feel like changing. So sometimes I wonder if I struggle with this because I know that God's after my heart and he's going to change my heart and how I look at the community around me. So God finishes his instructions with a warning. He finishes with a warning to be cautious of false teachers. Be cautious of false teachers. In verses 8 and 9, we see that there were some false prophets out there telling the people lies. And God actually calls them out by name later on in the chapter. But it appears as if they were telling the people that this would be over soon. They were trying to encourage the people and tell them, hey, we're not going to be here that long. Like, God's going to come. He's going to save us. He's done it before. So this isn't going to last that long. It'll be okay. Just hang in there a little bit longer, and God will get us out. And God comes out and says, they're lying. Those are lies. You have another 70 years. Those guys are not from me. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking these guys were trying to tell them, hey, just trust God and everything will be okay. And I thought, well, we kind of have that today too. We have people out there who tell us that God loves us and he never wants anything bad to happen to us. And then when we do go through trials and we do go through suffering, you didn't have enough faith. You didn't trust God enough. Oops. And isn't that like the worst thing you can possibly hear when you're suffering? Like somebody to kind of flip it back on you and say, you didn't have enough faith. It's like, thanks a lot. I feel so much better. But that's kind of what we're told. And we know that this isn't true. We cannot believe this false hope. And we have to be wary of those that tell us that God doesn't want us to suffer and would never allow us to suffer, because those are lies. But boy, don't we want to believe them though? I mean, because that's what I want. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through those things. I want prosperity. I want health. I want to stay strong and have some money in the bank, right? I mean, I think we all do. It's kind of our natural bent. Like, we want the easiest route. So our hearts are drawn to this message of prosperity. Unfortunately, it's just not true. In fact, often we find the exact opposite through the scriptures, that God uses suffering for our own good, for eternal rewards, and sometimes for the benefit of those around us. So we have to be very careful with those who say that God doesn't want us to suffer, because deep down, it feeds our own selfish desires. And eventually, it causes us to distrust God. So God doesn't end with just instructions, though. So he gives them instructions of what he would like them to do. He wants them to pray for the city on its behalf. And he wants them to plant themselves. But he also gives them promises to encourage them as they attempt to do this. Because we know that a lot of times we can't do this kind of stuff on our own. We have no power. So how in the world, like, seriously, God, you want me to go into a community where I have been forcefully plopped, and you want me to pray for this community for its benefit? You want me to plant myself? You want me to become involved in that community? You want me to impact that community for good? Seriously? It's too much. I can't do it. And so I think it's really interesting that a lot of times when God asks us to do something, he backs it up with promises. And the first promise that God tells them is, I am in control. So this verse here, verse 11, is often just kind of taken right out of context and plastered on mugs and t-shirts, and you see it, and it sounds really cool, like, I'm going to prosper you, and you're like, yay, let's do that. But look at the context of where it's at. And this is what started my study in this passage about a year ago, was seeing that little verse and goes, that's junk. Like, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. So why would Jeremiah say that? And so then as you look in it, it's in the middle of this really hard chapter. And then it becomes even more sweet, because in the midst of this suffering, God says, I know exactly what I'm doing. I am in control. I know the plans I have for you. God knows exactly what's going on. He's not taken by surprise. He has a plan. And we can rest assured that his plan is going perfectly. This is hard to do, though, because I know that suffering is part of God's plan. And I struggle with this. I really resist this truth so often, because I want God to just shower me with blessings, even though I know deep down inside that suffering only comes, or strength only comes through suffering. But I don't like suffering. I don't think anybody does. And sometimes it's even harder when you're going through something difficult, knowing that God's doing it on purpose, that this passed his desk and he stamped it with approved. Have you ever had a splinter taken out of your foot? My mom was a nurse. And sometimes I think she liked to try to do surgery on us, because she retired when she had kids. So sometimes I think she kind of enjoyed some of these things, like the really bad ones, they're big, and they go like way up in. And she's like, I got to get that out. And you're like, mm-mm, like, no, like, let's see if it just comes out by itself. And, you know, and she was like, nope, we got to get it out. And you know that she has to take it out, because if you don't take it out, it gets infected and it gets really nasty, and then you have to go to the doctor. So then you have to make a decision. Do you want to go to a doctor with a red infected foot, or does your mom just take it out now? And so you let your mom take it out now. And boy, it felt like she was pushing those tweezers like through my foot. Oh, It hurt so bad, I still remember it. My dad would hold me down and she'd grab my foot because my feet are ticklish. So that made it worse because then it tickled and hurt. It was awful. Anyway, you knew it had to get out of there because if it didn't get out, it would cause a lot of issues. Or have you ever trained for something, like a sport, an event, a game, and you hate your coach when he's training you because it hurts so bad, but you know that he has a goal in mind and you know that he's trying to get you to your very best. I've coached soccer for the past 4 or 5 years. I've coached Ryan's team as they've grown up. And one of the worst times of year to coach is the spring because these kids have sat all winter long. And so you get them in the spring and they can't do anything. Those poor kids, I used to say that I was gonna run the Fortnite out of them. But it's a game because they sit there and they play it. Anyway, that one, whew, that did not go over well. I'll try better next time. Anyway, so these kids come in and they are way out of shape. And so I know one of the first things we have to do is to condition them. We have to get them strong again. Because if they're not strong and they can't run, two things are gonna happen. Number one, halfway through the game, they are going to just die and they're not gonna have anything left. And then they're just gonna be walking around the field and they're gonna get whipped and then they're gonna get discouraged. So that won't be any good. So they need to be in good physical shape so they can actually play. But I also know that if they're not in good physical shape, they're gonna get hurt. Because they're gonna get tired, they're gonna collide with somebody, they're gonna get, you know, some. It's a physical game, so something's gonna happen and they're gonna get hurt. So they need to be strong so they can play and so they don't get hurt. So you wind up conditioning them. And we do a lot of different kinds of conditioning to try to make it fun. But it's all with that one thing in mind, to get them stronger and to get them back into shape to be able to play soccer. So as we're going through these drills, I started saying, you might hate me now, but you'll love me later. And they, at first they didn't really get it, and then they kind of got it. Oh, I get it. I hate coach during the practices when he makes me do all these stupid drills and I feel like I'm just gonna, you know, pass out. But when I'm in the game and it's the last quarter and we need to do well and I have energy left, that's because I did all that work back there. And so now they kind of understand. And it's funny because when I have new kids and I say that, then they're like, what? And the other kids, I don't have to say a thing. They just tell them what's going on. I'm like, this is great. I don't say anything now. They do it. But it makes a difference when they understand that the conditioning is for a purpose, that pain is for a purpose, and that if they do it really well, if they condition well when they get into that game, that it will help them do better and help them to succeed and help them to get some wins. And that really helps. And I can't tell you how often God has been putting me through some things, and that little saying rings through my ears, and God's saying, this is for your own good. I have something in the future, and this is for your own good. You just need to trust me. But this is for your good. It's making you stronger. Stronger in him, usually. You just need to trust me. So although God doesn't promise to eliminate suffering, he does promise that he will see us through. And he also tells us that there is a plan behind the suffering, just like the training plan in the sports illustration, you know, where there's an actual plan. God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. It's not on accident. We also see that God has a plan for a future and a hope. At this point in time, it seemed to the exiles that their future and their hope was dead. They had nothing left. Everything was gone. Despair reigned as king. And God assures them that there is hope and there is a future. God assured them that one day their people would return home. And God often helps us now by telling us what he plans to do later. You can see this through scripture. He did it with Abraham. God asked Abraham to just go. But he promised Abraham that one day he would become a nation and have a land and he would be a blessing to all the people on the earth. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, in one of the darkest times of his life, that is when God promised him that he would have an everlasting kingdom, that the Messiah would go through him. God, or Jesus, promised the disciples that one day they would have a home in heaven. And we are told that one day we will reign with Christ. There's a purpose. As I said, sometimes it's easier to endure the present if we know what we're training and enduring for. Athletes condition much harder and more intensely, ignoring the pain when they realize why they're conditioning and what that conditioning is for. And God understands this, and he often shows us that there is something way better than this in our future, an eternity with him if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And this is what we have to look forward to. This is what we are pushing to. So ultimately, our faith is not in the plan. Our faith is actually in the person. Ultimately, what this boils down to is that not necessarily if we trust God's plan or not for our lives, but if we trust God. Is God good? Is God really trustworthy? These are the questions that ring throughout our heads, especially in these times when we're suffering. And the resounding answer is yes. Yes, he is. I found that I struggle with this the most when I am out of God's word, when I'm not in his word on a daily basis. This is when I struggle with this issue the most. Is God good? Is God trustworthy? Because when he sends those storms, and those storms will be sent, when he sends those storms, I'm like disconnected. And so I'm trying to do it all by myself. And that never works out well. It's so easy to get discouraged and to despair when I look around me and I see pain and hurting and suffering. It's easy to get down when things don't go the way I want. When your health fails, when your finances suffer, when someone close to us passes away. And I found that when I'm not in the Word on a daily basis, I'm just totally rattled by these things because it's just too much. I can't handle it. However, when I am in the Word, I find that instead of trying to find the strength in myself, I wind up running to Christ first. And that's where I find strength and hope and peace. Because I cannot give myself those things. I can't give myself strength and hope and peace. They can only be found through Christ. And so when I'm in the Word and I'm already there and we're connected, I go running to him first because I realize really quick I can't do it. For some reason, when I'm disconnected, I keep thinking, I got this. Like, I can handle it. And I never can. You'd think I'd learn, right? I never can. And God reminds the people in this passage as well, as they are in exile, that he knows exactly what he's doing. He has a plan, and he's in control. He says, trust me. So not only does God know the plans, but he's also listening and available. In verses 12 and 13, he says, I am listening and available. And what an amazing demonstration of God's grace. Because remember, this is especially exciting when we remember that Israel is in this mess because of their own sin. So this isn't a Job situation where Job did nothing wrong. Judah sinned. They refused to turn from their sin, and now they're paying the consequences. They're being judged for that sin. Yet in the midst of this, God tells them to call out, and he will listen. He tells them to seek him with all of their heart, and they'll find him. And I love this because I constantly need to be reminded of God's grace. It's so easy to see my own sin and my rebellion and to think that God would want nothing to do with me. He could find somebody better. But the opposite is actually true. And here we see God again reaching out to Israel, who time and time again have rejected him. But God says yet again, I'm here. I'm listening. Call out to me. Seek me, and you'll find me. God promises that if we do, he will be there. Just cry out to God. I think this is one of the things that I really enjoy about the Psalms, and maybe especially about David as well, mostly because of the raw honesty. Like, I don't want to read something that's just fluff. Like, I want to see somebody struggle, right? So in the movies that we love so much, we see the main character, and he struggles, right? Like, it's not always easy. They struggle, but we want to see that struggle, and then we want to We want to see them struggle, and then we want to see them overcome that struggle, because then that gives us hope that, hey, I can do that too. And a lot of times, this is what we see in the Psalms. And I love how David just shares his feelings and perspectives with us throughout them. We see the good, we see the bad, we see the ugly. We see David going through these things, and he just spills his guts. And especially when you can see, like in Samuel, in the book of Samuel, we can see David going through things, and then we can look at the psalm and see his feelings and how he kind of dealt with those types of things. And I just think David is a great example of calling out to the Lord when we are struggling, of seeking the Lord when the days are so dark we can barely move. I mean, you just read through some of the Psalms and you read through David, awake at night, crying on his pillow, doesn't know what to do, and he cries out to the Lord, and the psalm starts so dark, and then you get through the psalm, and when he's ended, he has hope and peace, because somewhere in the middle there, he turned to God. And I just think that's incredible. I love Psalm 121, where it says, I lift up my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. We might not be able to see it right now, but it's there. So cry out to God. He's ready and waiting to hear from us. God calls us to be ambassadors, representatives of His to the world around us. So I have to ask myself, how am I doing? Am I aware of those around me, or am I so preoccupied with the pavement in front of me that I've completely missed what's going on around me? We are living in a time of chaos and confusion, a time when people honestly don't know which way is up anymore. People are hurting, they're searching, and they're trying to figure out what's real, trying to figure out what's true. And I believe that God's words to the exiles in Babylon speak His heart for us as well. That we would plant ourselves where God has placed us, that we would pray on behalf of our community, and that we would impact our community for Christ, recognizing that we can't do this on our own. So we remember that God is working His plan through us and around us, and He's available whenever we need Him. He's willing to listen. He's eager to hear from us. He's eager to be found if we just seek Him with our own whole hearts. So this week, let's pray and ask God to show us how to be better ambassadors in our own communities for Him. And may we pray with an open heart, willing to obey and to pursue anything that He shows us where He wants us to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that we live in crazy and chaotic times. And it's during these times that we recognize that we can't do it on our own, that we need to turn to You. And so it's during these times that often we do turn to You, because we understand that You are in control and You have a plan, and that gives us comfort. It gives us peace. Father, help us to be ambassadors of that comfort and peace. Help us to show those around us what it looks like to live for You. Father, help us to even see those around us who are hurting and who are struggling. Help us to be ambassadors of Your love to our community, because, God, we can't do this on our own. So please help us. Help us to run to You. Forgive us for the pride that makes us want to do it all by ourselves, and help us to get out of Your way. Father, help us to invest ourselves into this community for Your honor, for Your glory, to proclaim Your name. Use us, Lord. Help us to be willing to obey whatever You ask. In Jesus' name, amen.